the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great, good morning everybody. So, my name is Steve, and I've been here for 10 months now, and I'm one of the leaders here, and it is a pleasure and a joy to be part of this church and seeking God together with you this morning. I woke up this morning at 6:30. It was a really odd waking because I don't sleep well. And before I opened my eyes, I said a little prayer and I said to God, you know, I'd love to have slept till about 6:30. 6:30 would be a brilliant achievement. I looked at my clock and it said 6:30. This was a good start to the day. And before I opened my eyes and went anywhere, I said a little prayer to God. And I felt he said something very strong to me today. He said, keep it simple. Keep it simple. So I want to offer you a message which I think has a lot to think about, but I would ask you that you would be praying to God now that there would be a simple message for you which you can simply obey and simply follow. It is overwhelming, I think, sometimes, living in the world that we live in today with all the complexity of what's going on, and yet also the complexity of our own lives, and in the middle of it, our faith. And we want God to bring all of this together to make sense to us this morning, don't we? Hopefully, you can affirm that as you take communion in a while, but let's pray as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of your spirit. We pray, Father, as we read and consider together now, that you would speak clearly to us, that you would give us a simple but powerful faith, a simple but powerful hope, and that you would fill us with your simple but powerful love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is the fourth week of this series that we're following through at the moment, and 4 weeks in, I thought I'd say something to you about the story so far, because it's important not to forget that. So we've had three different talks at the moment as we've been going along, and the first of these weeks discussed the road to exile. I spoke on that a few weeks ago and said that exile was actually an expression of God's faithfulness, because God is a covenant God and the covenant had been broken. And what happens in exile is the consequences of the way that God has explained not being followed when God says there will be consequences. This is true of the history of Israel. It's true of our own lives as well. Secondly, Paul spoke about God's presence in exile. That where exile seems to be that you are leaving the presence of God, symbolized by the temple of God, which was destroyed as exile began, then mysteriously and miraculously, God appears to go with his people into exile. So if you feel far away from home with God, then he is with you. Last week, we spoke a little bit further and talked about the language of lament in exile. That the Bible does not say, keep calm and carry on. It says that there is a language to express how we feel to God in the middle of extreme circumstances. If I was in Lviv this morning, living through what that pastor has lived through, it would be inauthentic not to express the fact that this is terrifying. So we have a way to speak to God, even without breaking faith with God, which says the nature of our relationship with God is he knows what's in your heart already, and he wants you to express it. And today, I want to go one step further to this and talk about hope in exile. The message of hope to a people in exile, which is based on the undying love of God and his determination not to let exile be the end of the story. And I want to suggest that all of these themes, whilst we're talking biblically about the story of Israel hundreds of years ago, resonate with aspects and stories of our own life. And I want you to ask God what he's saying to you this morning as we go through it. So I wanted to begin by saying this. In The Simpsons, there is a pastor called Pastor Lovejoy. I don't know if you're aware of his work, but I remember one episode of The Simpsons where they're in church. They're often in church in The Simpsons. And the pastor, who looks very tired, says, "This morning's reading is from the Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah." And then he starts reading, and all you can hear is, it fades out what he's actually saying, and it's just this monotone of woe after woe after woe. And Bart Simpson is not particularly inspired by this as it carries on. We have a word in the English language which is a Jeremiad. If you look it up in the dictionary, it is there. It's based on the prophet Jeremiah. And here is the definition. How would you feel if your legacy was this? Named after me, a long and mournful complaint or lamentation, a list of woes. This is what you leave to the world as you go on. But I want to say this morning that whilst Jeremiah is often seen as a prophet of doom, he is also a prophet of hope. He's also a prophet of hope because he speaks of a God who is brokenhearted at the faithlessness of his people, at the brokenness of covenant, but he also speaks of a God who will not let his people go. There will be hope. There will be hope. And I hope and pray that one thing that will come of this morning will be hope for you. Chapters 30 to 31 in Jeremiah are sometimes referred to as the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation. A two-chapter window that says, it has been like this, but a new day is coming. A new day is coming. And they record the determination of God to not leave us in a place of brokenness. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says that God has loved us with an everlasting love. And that is the basis of the hope that's here. This reversal is expressed in various ways in chapters 30 and 31. In context, in the Old Testament, the hope that the people are looking for is a return to the land. They've been exiled from their land and they want to return to their land. And we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that these are the people that Jeremiah is primarily addressing at this time. But he's also saying that the return to the land will be a restoration of faith in the people, a restoration of the way of God. The people will be the people that they should have been. Now, the story of the Bible sees that the return to the land does happen, but the restoration does not. And so these words that we're reading now of hope ring not true not just for returning to the land for those people then, but for something greater that will accomplish restoration that is still to come. Jeremiah 31:10 says, "He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." I want to read that again. Listen carefully. "He who scattered Israel will gather them and watch over his flock like a shepherd." Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 13 says, "I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." And perhaps most movingly for me, Jeremiah 31 verse 20 is expressed in the voice of a parent who has had to discipline their child and yet still loves them. You ever been in that situation? If you're a mum and dad, "Oh no, I've got to discipline my child now. I really don't want to do this, but it's the right thing to do." And you go and do it and you're left exhausted and broken by the experience of, "I did the right thing, but that was difficult." And everything in your heart says, "I've had to say that, but I desperately want my relationship back. I want to give them a hug." Do you ever feel like that? And that's what God seems to express to me in these verses. Listen to this. "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord." So the God of Jeremiah is a complex God. He's a God who believes in discipline. He's a God who believes in faithfulness to covenant. And he is a God who will not stop loving his children. And somehow this has to be resolved. He is a father to his son, and his love is forever. He loves us even when we're naughty. I know that's a very shallow way of expressing that. But when we rebel from him, his love is everlasting. Exile, I think, is genuine and desperate. It's not just a wagging of the finger. It's a desperate experience. But because of God's great love, exile is not the end of the story. Maybe you are in a situation that feels desperate. Maybe you feel a long way from God. But because of God's great love, it is not the end of the story. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves." And I've taken a bit of license to say that I think it works the other way around as well. The Lord loves the one he disciplines. He disciplines because he loves, but the discipline cannot be the end because there is something beyond that. I want you to grow through this discipline, and I want this relationship back. Isn't that the aim of what we all try to do as parents? Believe it or not, if you're a child here, my children are sitting here. Honest, that's what I'm trying to do. Somebody said that there is hope, or there is hope in Jeremiah. And he's going to speak of this. And I was really struck the other week because Jenna kindly invited me to a Tear Fund event that was here. And there was a man, do you remember what is his name? I won't try and say that. There's an African man who led an area of the work of Tear Fund. And he spoke about desperate situations with a smile on his face. And he said this. He said, "The aim that I have in my work and the aim of the church is to put hope into people's lives." Oh, that's amazing. I thought, that's what we should be about, isn't it? To put hope into people's lives. And then he said, "And in putting hope in people's lives, I want the church to restore their dignity." I believe God wants to put hope in your hearts and to restore your worth. Before we go on and look at the actual core of the passage, I wanted to give you a couple of quotations as well from a commentator I've been reading that really made me think this week. And I'm offering these because I think they help to explain the situation. This man has actually just passed away, and I really valued what he wrote. His name's Walter Brueggemann, and these are two things he said. Here's the first one. "On the one hand, Israel must not deny its bleak present. On the other hand, however, it must not take the present with ultimate seriousness. God's sure governance of the future stands as a powerful, palpable alternative to present despair." Let me just unpack that for what it means for me. If you are in a difficult situation right now, then you shouldn't deny the difficulty of the situation you're in. It is difficult, but it is not the end. And in faith, those who are in difficult situations both need to be authentic about the reality of where they're in and have a profound and transformative hope based on what God can do. Here's the second thing that he said. He said, "The gift of hope overwhelms the despair of the lamenter." I really like this too. He says that hope transforms not just the possibility of circumstances being better in the future, but transforms the present, because your attitude of heart says that because you trust in the God who is the God of hope, then your present can be transformed in hope. So I want to offer that again to you. I don't know what you come with this morning. I don't know what you think about the world, but we need to cling to these perspectives which are written strong and large within the text that we're looking at, which we're going to turn to now. If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to page, I've got it down as 751 in your church Bibles. And if you've got that, it's Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 27, and the reading is also on the screen. Or you could just listen. Lots of options. You do what you like. This is what it says. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the people have eaten sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. These are words of hope, are they not? In exile. So let's explain these just a little bit as we go through this. This prophecy, this hope, is not time specific, is it? It doesn't say in August 2017, this is what will happen, and this is how it has happened. Rather, the time markers here are vague. It says things like, at that time, or the days are coming. So there's a sense of the fact that there is hope, but there is no detail to the hope. There is no time scale to the hope. But it is an invitation to those who receive these words, who are in exile, to trust in God's good intention for their rescue. I am not going to leave you. You will be rescued at a certain time. And the change that is imminent changes the way that Jeremiah speaks. He has a commission at the beginning of Jeremiah, which says this, I have put my words in your mouth, says God to Jeremiah. See today, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And for most of Jeremiah, his message has been that you are going to be overthrown and torn down, and there are consequences to the way you live. But there is a shift in chapter 31 where he suddenly says, I'm now going to talk to you about planting and building. Things are changing, and they are decisively changing. A new thing is happening. It's happening because God is instigating it, and it will be a moment of grace. So again, if you are in a place of despair, then this message of hope, I believe, from the heart of God is there for you. The days are coming when I will bring hope to you. Hope which is based not on anything that you will do, but out of a moment of grace. Hope at the instigation of God. Hope as the Spirit of God works in your life. Hope which you can see in Jesus. There's an extra marker here, which is a really interesting marker. He says this, in those days, people will no longer say the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What do you think of that? Funny old thing. God does not have sour grapes. He says, in the old days, people did stuff and what they did had an effect on those who would follow after them. So what the people did previously, you live in the consequences of. And he says, but in this new time, it won't be what other people do that will make the difference. It will be what you do. It will not be what your parents do. It will be your own conscience and your own walk with God. So there is hope here, but he also puts the ball into your court and says, you need to take this seriously. The hope which will be watched over by God will also reflect changing politics. Because do you remember that when the people went into exile, it was because a man was because Babylon became the power that was there, and Babylon conquered Jerusalem, and therefore the people went into exile. And yet, we said, this is also God working through people's lives. So too, when hope happens, it will be because the empire of Persia rises, global politics changes, and people find a way home. And yet, behind this, God is at work. So too, in the circumstances of our lives, we believe both in the fact that global politics are going on around us, we've prayed about that this morning, and that somehow mysteriously behind that, God is at work still for his world. Somebody has called that the larger purposefulness of God. Do you believe in the larger purposefulness of God? Walter Brueggemann again says, the hope of Israel and every exile depends upon the capacity to imagine reality beyond present circumstances. That's the whole thing about prophecy. It says, it looks like this, but it should be like this. Can you believe and live out this rather than this? Can you fill your imagination with a different possibility which begins with God and which means life can be difficult? Is that possible for you in the place that you are? Can you think differently? Can you repent? Which is what that word means. It's the same instinct that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Can you imagine that the life that you're living now is not the final reality? Set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Think differently. Imagine that. I'm a big fan of the imagination. You know that song, Willy Wonka, take a look all around, see a world of pure imagination. The imagination, led by the word of God, shepherded by the Spirit, leads us to believe in God's truth and his possibility and his hope. Fill your minds, fill your imaginations with hope. Our church needs to be a church that's filled with hopeful imagination. So the hope in Jeremiah is a covenant hope. It's coming, not yet completed. It is based on a wholehearted personal commitment from God. It is a hope that serves the same end that the covenant has always served. In Exodus chapter 6, God speaks to Moses, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So too in Jeremiah 31, God says, at that time, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. What is the end of the covenant? That you will know God, he will be your God, you'll be in relationship with him, and you will be his people. That's the point. So to anticipate ourselves a little bit, if you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God will act at his instigation through his mercy and create a people, and that's the hope. That's the hope. The end then is the same as that of the old covenant, but the means is different. The new covenant is only possible because of God's everlasting love in the face of brokenness. A love that the New Testament calls agape love. A sacrificial, broken love. And there is hope for broken people, it says here. Jeremiah's book of comfort says the covenant cannot be like the one that was made in the past. Why? Because I will be... Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The old is broken. There is a sense of genuine brokenness about this. And the hope comes not from a new trip to Mount Sinai, up with Moses, there we go. Sorry, the tablets have run out. We need some new tablets. Can we have some new ones, please? Rather, the hope comes from an act of new creation. This is what we said. God says not that you were going to have a whole load of rules to obey, but you're going to have a new heart to live in a different way, in a different relationship. Hope comes out of the heart of a broken-hearted God who offers a new heart to his people, a people who will be a people after his own heart. It's all about the heart that he says there. That's expressed even more starkly in Ezekiel, which says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is really, really important. That God is not going to act by saying, right, try harder. He's going to act by saying, you can do nothing, but I can. And I'm going to give you a new heart. And that new heart will change you from the inside out, and you will live differently. Why will you live differently? Because you love me, and because you want me. Mr. Lanaway, who is my boss in the English department when I taught, used to be very loved by some of the kids. Nicola Moody, who I think may have been taught by Mr. Lanaway, may not agree with this entirely. But some of the people that he taught told me that I always do my homework for Mr. Lanaway. I said, why is that? Is he really strict? He said, no, we really love him. So God's going to give you a new heart, which means you're going to do your homework because you're going to really love him, not because he's really strict. That's what's the change that's going to happen as we go along. This hope is described as and realized in the New Testament in the church. Look at this from Corinthians. It says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Look at this. Not on tablets of stone, one covenant, but on tablets of human hearts, a new covenant, a new heart. It's written entirely inside the New Testament as well. I love the fact that, to me, maybe I'm wrong with this, you can tell me afterwards, but I think this changes the orientation of the way we live our lives. We're no longer introspective, where everything is about me and how I am with God. Rather, he changes our heart and everything works outwardly, so that what our concern is not about me, but about others and about the world, and we have the strength to do that. This change is the essence of mission that the church is called to. You are given a new love for God, a new love for others, and it drives you out to tell people about where this love comes from. That's why, ultimately, this hope is based on this. They will all know me. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Jeremiah's hope is in an indiscriminate people. You don't have to qualify, but an indiscriminate people who will know him. You will know God as your Savior, and because you know God as your Savior, you will live a different life. New creation intimacy, new creation life. It begins with and finds its meaning in God. Such is the hope for all exiles, for all prodigals, for all those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for all who have broken faith. So, in a quick summary, before we move to conclude, in Jeremiah 31, the story continues. And he says that this happens at God's instigation, because of God's everlasting love, through a new creation, because of God's forgiveness. This is the story of how hope happens, and this is where I want to conclude. It is forgiveness that is identified ultimately as the means through which hope comes. Forgiveness is offered not because brokenness doesn't really matter and sin is a myth. It is offered because it is real and destructive. That's why God's forgiveness is so important. It is the essential component of hope. It's at the very heart of who God is. It is deeply costly and it is freely offered. For at the end of the passage we have, it says this, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It does not say how, but we know, don't we? Don't we? That wasn't a rhetorical question. We know, don't we? Yeah. The Bible Project material on Jeremiah 31 says There was a return to the land, but not a return to the Lord. The brokenness remained. But then it concludes saying this: Jesus evidently believed that he was the one to mediate the establishment of the new covenant between God and Israel. He would go into the exile of an unjust death on behalf of Israel, and so open up the doorway to a new way of loving God and loving others. Jesus identifies his time as the day that was to come, and his life, death, and resurrection as the true Israel, the true seed for the true people of God. To everyone who is broken and lost, to all who are in exile and disorientated, there's a song by James. I'm not going to sing this time because I've done enough singing for one day. Do you know the rock band James? Hands up who knows the rock band James. There are a few people here. He says, "Sit down, sit down, sit down next to me. Those who find themselves ridiculous, sit down next to me." Jesus says to all those people who find themselves lost, "Sit down next to me." Isn't that great? Isn't that the hope we've got? No matter how lost you are, Jesus says, "I'm for you. Sit down next to me. Sit down next to me." To all who crave new creation, a new heart, to new God, Jesus speaks. He takes bread, and after giving thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to everyone, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, which is poured out for you." Amen.